reads the Word of God. Would you be seated, please? Is it possible for an authentic Christian to lose his or her salvation? To so fall away from saving grace that he or she can no longer be regarded as a child of God? There are well-meaning people who believe that authentically converted people can slip away from the grip of God's grace. And often, to prove their point, they will direct us to the book of Hebrews. To the contrary, there are equally fine Christian people who assert that there's no way under heaven a genuine Christian can sin himself into lostness. Eternal life is an eternal gift, they would claim. And to make their case, interestingly enough, they too will appeal to the book of Hebrews. Now, how can such a thing be? That the same book of the Bible can be appealed to both by those who suggest that a truly converted person can be lost and those who suggest that a truly converted person can never be lost. Well, my friends, that such a thing can happen reveals one of two possibilities. First, that the writer of this letter is a man who espouses an inconsistent and even contradictory theology. That somehow, within a span of approximately 300 verses, he promotes two radical concepts that are mutually exclusive. Now, if such a possibility does exist, then at the very best, what we must conclude is that the author of this letter is not a very bright fellow. What would be far more serious, however, is that this very thing would call into question the integrity of the Holy Spirit who is said to have inspired this letter. There is, however, a second alternative, a second possibility, and that is that our interpretation of some of the passages in Hebrews has been faulty. That we have read certain texts in a way other than what the Spirit-inspired author originally intended. And to me, beloved, frankly, this seems as though it's the only legitimate possibility for those of us who come to this book with the presupposition that it is indeed the God-breathed Word. Consider for a moment some of the passages to which a person might point if he was to stress the permanency of Christian salvation from the book of Hebrews. Remember that glorious promise that is at the end of God's new covenant gift that He will give to His people? The writer of Hebrews quotes it on several occasions. God says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Or here's another. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called," that immediately puts us into the realm of eternity past, "those who are the recipients of the divine decree may receive the promised," that tells us something, "eternal," that tells us something more, "inheritance. Now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Here's another one. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." First time in all of the history of the priesthood a priest ever sat down. It meant his work was done. "Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And how about one more? "Now, there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore," listen, "he is able to save forever those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. There is nothing like the power of the obvious, is there? You don't have to be a New Testament scholar, beloved, to hear what the writer is saying. Jesus Christ has done and continues to do in His priestly ministry everything necessary to secure the eternal well-being of those who turn to Him for eternal salvation. I mean, frankly, beloved, unless a person is prepared to distort the plain meaning of language, it needs to be acknowledged that there is no latitude in those texts which might leave room for some alternative interpretations. On the other hand, listen to some of the passages to which a person might point if it was his burden to stress the temporary nature of Christian salvation. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Or how about this? Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to the courage and the hope of which we boast. And one more. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, friends, let me ask you, are these passages suggesting that an authentic believer can, as a result of sin, nullify the saving grace of God in his life? They don't say anything of the kind. What they do say is this: perseverance is essential to the completed experience of salvation. Several years ago, a dear brother said to me, "Art, if you teach Christians that they are saved forever, you will undercut their motivation to obey, and thus they will give themselves over to a wholehearted pursuit of sin." Well, you see, beloved, from one perspective, his concern was altogether legitimate, but from another perspective, he couldn't have been more wrong. You see, beloved, what the Scriptures will not allow is this distorted view of quote-unquote eternal security that became predominant among evangelicals about 75 years ago, which suggests this, that a person can pray a prayer of faith, never grow in grace, and fully expect to go to heaven, because after all, once saved, always saved. Such a thing couldn't be any more wrong-headed. Now, beloved, listen carefully to what I'm saying. I do believe that once a person is authentically saved, he is always saved. But the issue at hand is, what's the most obvious indication that this person has been saved? The fact that he perseveres in the faith. Jesus Christ Himself said to His disciples, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Yes, yes, God preserves His own, and He does preserve them eternally. But what you must always understand is that the clearest evidence of God's preserving grace is the manifestation of perseverance among those He's preserving. It's the very thing we see in Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? You recall that when Christian is brought to the foot of the cross, what happens? The burden falls from his back, his burden of sin, and rolls into the mouth of that empty tomb. And three shining ones, Bunyan writes, comes to Christian, and they strip away his filthy garments, and they clothe him in robes of righteousness, and they put an invisible mark on his forehead. Those robes of righteousness revealed that the righteousness of Jesus Christ had been imputed to him, and that on that merit alone he would enter heaven. Moreover, that seal That mark on his forehead was the seal of the Holy Spirit, whose presence would guarantee his future eternal salvation. He was saved. He was saved right there. And yet, beloved, what is the rest of the story about? The Christian life subsequent to salvation, that persevering pilgrimage to the celestial city. And in that pilgrimage, he feels the fight, doesn't he? He experiences the struggle and the agony and the trials. The temptations are real, and at times they're exceedingly violent. Sometimes he's victorious. Other times he falls. But by the grace of God, he finishes the race. Through all of it, Christian persevered, because through all of it, God preserved. It's the biography of every Christian. And you see, beloved, it is these two complementary truths upon which so much of the book of Hebrews hangs. On the one hand, the wonderful descriptions of God's work to save us eternally. On the other hand, some of the most powerful exhortations to continue in the Christian life are in the book of Hebrews. And what is fascinating, you see, is that the author takes these two truths, complementary, not contradictory, and he weaves them tightly together in the one single verse that is before us this morning. Now, do you remember where we are? From the beginning of this book through chapter 10, verse 18, it has been the author's burden to convince his readers of the need to persevere. You see, persecution against Christianity was heating up, and many of these Jewish Christians were actually entertaining the possibility of a return to Judaism. But this is no acceptable alternative for a Christian, the author wants his readers to know. And so how does he go about making his point? By showing us that everything in Judaism was designed by intention to point us to Jesus Christ. That all of that was to prefigure the substance that would come in the gospel. He shows us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything the old covenant anticipated. And so he says, to turn away from the gospel then, and to return to Judaism, to use his words, it is to fall away from the living God, who has come to reveal himself most fully in Jesus Christ. We now come to chapter 10, verse 18. And if you recall, there is this major pivot in the author's mind. That is to say, he turns from the primarily theological to the primarily practical. In fact, in verses 19 to 21, he summarizes two of the great gospel privileges that have been won for us by Jesus Christ. First of all, we now have the privilege of unlimited accessibility to God. Secondly, we have the privilege of direct advocacy with God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or authorization to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, we now have unlimited accessibility to God. And since, he says, verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. We have advocacy in heaven, at the Father's right hand, on our behalf, securing our well-being, is this great high priest. These are our privileges in the gospel. We have access to God. We have advocacy with God. But as we've come to discover, these privileges were not given to us for no reason. They're ours to benefit from. Or to use the old Puritan phrase, ours to improve upon. And so the author supplies us with three ways we can do this. You can identify them easily because they all begin with the exhortive phrase, let us. Look at it. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And some of us in our English translations, in verse 25, it also begins with the word let us, but those do not appear in the original. They help explain verse 24. Three of the ways the author tells us to improve upon our gospel privileges. The first, we've given our attention to, haven't we? Over about 7 Sundays. We summarized it in the following way. We must worship our God. That's the language of verse 22, beloved. Let us draw near to God. It's that old covenant language which speaks of priests drawing near to God in worship. It's one of the ways we're to improve upon the privileges won for us in the gospel. We're to take advantage of the privilege of coming into God's presence that we might worship Him. And now for this morning, we come to the second of these exhortations. It can be summarized this way. We must persevere in hope. We must persevere in hope. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Now, this is very straightforward, isn't it? There is the exhortation to perseverance. That's the first half of the verse. Followed by the foundation for perseverance. That's the second half of the verse. Very basic. Now, beloved, I don't want to complicate the simple, but the fact is, to fully appreciate this exhortation, we need to recognize the basic presupposition that undergirds this. And that presupposition is this. Christians are people who profess a hope. Christians are people who profess a hope. I mean, if He's exhorting us as Christians to maintain a tight hold on the hope we have professed, what does that presuppose? We've already professed a hope. In large part, this is what defines a Christian to be a Christian. But even at this point, you see, we have something of a problem. Because what in the world does the New Testament mean by the word hope? Is it as bleak as the little boy who defined hope as wishing for something you know ain't gonna happen? Is that what hope is? Perhaps, as someone has said with a bit more sophistication, hope is merely disappointment deferred. Or is hope a little bit better than that? A disposition that often gets expressed like this. We're crossing our fingers and hoping for the best. Something like a positive mental attitude with regard to the unknown future. My friends, hope in the New Testament scriptures is a word that means confident expectation. It is the idea of anticipating something with an air of absolute certainty. It's very much like the word faith, except that it brings with it the idea of the future. And this brings us more to the point, you see. The word hope in the New Testament is almost exclusively used with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ and the completion of our salvation as His people. As Colin Brown has stated it, New Testament hope is a patient, disciplined, confident, waiting for, an expectation of the Lord as our Savior. Well, you see, this is what characterizes the authentic Christian. We are those people who wait in confident expectation that the One who began the work of salvation in us will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Christians are people who live in certain anticipation that the God who initiated salvation in us by bringing us to life in the power of the Spirit of God will finish what He has started. Listen to how Paul gets at this in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul, you see, is saying, as sinners who have been justified fully by faith in Jesus Christ, we now collectively rejoice in the confident expectation of one day experiencing the glory of God. That's our confident expectation, Paul says. He goes on in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. If you are a Christian this morning, you were to be sure saved at a moment in time. The Spirit of the living God, in connection with the message of the gospel, breathed into you the breath of life. And the first response of that new life is to turn from your sin and to trust in the accomplishments of Jesus. But my friends, that experience of salvation brought with it the certain anticipation of salvation in all of its intended fullness. That is, the comprehensive benefits of our adopted status as full sons and daughters of God, which will include the redemption of our sin-infected bodies, the transformation of these bodies into sinless, perfected, and glorified bodies like unto the body of our resurrected forerunner, Jesus Christ. This glorious consummation is inextricably bound up with Jesus Christ. And so this is why, you see, beloved, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is why Paul refers to the return of Jesus Christ as the blessed hope. On that day, our confident expectation in a fully completed salvation will be realized. To the contrary, it is the absence of this completed salvation that characterizes those who are not Christian. In Ephesians 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul specifically refers to unbelievers as those who have no hope. Do you have this hope? Is Christ in you this morning the hope of glory? Do you possess this confident expectation regarding your future salvation? Are you a Christian knowing that the best is still yet to come? Beloved, this is among those things which differentiate between the Christian and the person who is not a Christian, the possession of the confident expectation regarding eternity. And let me ask you this morning, dear children, do you have the hope of eternal life in you? When you stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, what will He say to you? Will He invite you into heaven? Or will He excuse you to hell? A Christian child is one who has claimed for himself the hope that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, that's the presupposition that's here in this verse. Without saying it in so many words, the author knows that his readers, the people to whom he is writing, have professed this hope. Maybe he's even thinking back to their baptism when in a public way they acknowledged identification with Jesus Christ and the confident expectation that it gave to them regarding the completion of their salvation. And he is now saying to these people that he loves, hold on to this hope unswervingly. Don't forget, beloved, this little band of Christians probably meeting in a house in the shadows of imperial Rome, surrounded by Roman polytheism, hated with a passion by the Roman people. They'd experienced persecution before, do you remember? Drop your eye down to verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession. Now, beloved, that had been their track record. And for a while then persecution abated, but now it's heating up all over again. And with each passing day, you see, a return to Judaism looked more and more attractive. It's safe to go back to Judaism. Rome has no big deal with the Jews. It's the Christians that Rome hates. And so you see, what the author does is he goes right for the jugular. Jesus Christ has done for you what Judaism could never do. Jesus Christ has thrown open to you the way to heaven. Jesus Christ is supplying for you a high priestly ministry that secures your acceptability in the very presence of God. That's your hope. You've professed it. Now don't give up on it. Don't turn your back on this hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly. It means to be stable. To be fixed, to be unmoved, to be steadfast. He's saying simply, persevere in hope. You see, beloved, Christian profession is not just made once. It's a lifelong profession that is joyfully maintained until the end of life. You remember Jesus teaching that parable of the four soils? Farmer goes out sowing seeds. It's a way that speaks about the giving out of the gospel. Some seed falls on the path. Remember, birds come and eat it up, and Jesus says, this is the devil who comes along and takes away the word of God from the heart of man. There's no response. What is fascinating to me is response 2 and response 3. Other seed, however, do you recall, falls on rocky soil. And what is fascinating to me is that these people respond positively to the gospel. Perhaps for an extended period of time, they profess to be believers. But by and by, trial comes and they fall away. Other seed falls on soil that is infested with thorns. And once again, interestingly enough, there is a measure of positive response. There is an embrace of the gospel. But the cares of this life, worries, pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of affluence, overcome this initial response. But then, says Jesus, some of this seed falls on good soil. And interestingly enough, like the prior two, the response is exactly the same. Positive. Embracing the seed. In many ways, it looks just like the prior two responses. But there is a marked difference. These people say, Jesus, hear the word, retain it, and bear fruit with perseverance. You remember that ominous scene in John chapter 2. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he performs many miracles. And John writes, many were believing in him. Now, if that's all we had, we would close up our Bibles and say, praise be to God. Revival is occurring in Jerusalem. Overwhelming evangelistic success. Many were believing in him. And yet John goes on to write a very interesting little phrase. He says, on the other hand, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. There's a play on words in the original text. It literally reads, many were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. For, says John, he knew what was in every man. Maybe the question we ought to ask is not, have they believed in Jesus? But rather, has Jesus believed in them? My friends, how radically different this is from the way we do evangelism today. some of our contemporary approaches to this business. You know, we get everybody in a giant stadium. We do everything we can to get them to the altar. We do everything we possibly can to get these people to repeat a prayer of faith. We pronounce them saved. The meetings are over and we declare 600 people were converted. But a year later, no one can find these 600 professed Christians. My friends, I want to tell you something on a practical level. Do you know what it would do for a church in a local community if 600 people were newly converted? It would overwhelm the church. It would transform the church. 600 authentically regenerated people? But we go back a year later and no one can find these guys. But we're convinced that because these 600 were saved, we need to create a new category for them. Because while they did make a profession once, and once saved, always saved, they're people who no longer follow Christ. And so what do? We call them carnal Christians. Which is a very interesting way of saying they're Christians who live just like people who are not Christians. A reality for which the New Testament gives absolutely no credence. You see, my friends, it's one thing to profess hope in Christ once. It's another thing to hold on to that hope unswervingly. Multitudes do the former. Only authentic Christians do the latter. And why is it? Why is it, I ask you, that all authentic Christians must and will persevere? For the best reason of all. Because God will preserve. Look at it. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Dear friends, our capacity to persevere is not grounded in our own powers of commitment. Please don't hear me saying that this morning. It is drawn out by the character of God who has given us His promise. You see, the real efficacy of hope, beloved, is determined by the object in which hope is placed. My friends, as Christians, we do not exhort people to hope for the sheer value of hope. Secular psychologists and psychiatrists and talk show hosts will speak about the power of hope and about how hope will give people strength to endure the difficulties of this life. I'm not making a value judgment about that this morning. I'm not saying that there is no even medical evidence to support the fact that this is true, but what I am saying to you is that's not what this is. My friends, at its most rudimentary level, hope is a transitive verb, which means it is a word that demands an object. When someone says to you, "Oh, merely hope," the appropriate question ought to be, "In whom?" The Bible does not merely exhort us toward hope. It pushes us beyond the action of hope to the object of hope. The God now, for whom it is impossible to lie. The God who is unchangingly faithful, who has made His irrevocable promise to save His people. The real efficacy of hope is determined by the object in which it is placed. Several years ago, a man wrote a book, Viktor Frankl was his name, entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he recounts the grim existence of life in the Nazi prison of Auschwitz during World War II, where he witnessed the mass execution of fellow Jews. His life was spared due to the fact that he was a medical doctor and he was assigned to be the personal physician of many SS officers. But in that book, he writes about the value of hope, talks about the fact that men who lost their hope were doomed to die. He tells this story. A man came to him on one occasion and said, "Dr. Frankel, I've had a dream. And a voice in my dream told me that I could ask the answer to any question and it would be given to me. And this is what I asked for. The date on which the day of the war would terminate and when we would experience liberation from our suffering. And Frankl said, well, when did you have this dream? And he said, in February. Well, this was now the beginning of March, Frankl writes. What did your dream voice answer? The man leaned over to Frankl and whispered, March 30th. Well, Frankl notes that this man was filled with buoyancy and hope and enthusiasm. But as the date drew near, you see, the news of the war which reached the camp revealed that these people would not be set free on the promised day. On March 29th, the man became ill and ran a high temperature. On March 30th, the day his prophecy had told him the war would be over, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. Now listen to what Frankl writes. To all appearances, he had died of typhus. Those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man, his courage and hope, or lack of them, and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. The ultimate cause of my friend's death was that the expected liberation did not come. He set his hope in an object that could not deliver what it had promised. See, beloved, the power of hope is only as strong as the object in which it is placed. And that, you see, is why authentic Christians persevere. Their hope is in an object that will never disappoint. He has promised to preserve. And my friends, I want to tell you this morning, on the most practical possible level, what will strengthen your own resolve to persevere most steadily is your frequent reconsideration of the faithfulness of this one who has given to you his promise. It's going back again and again and again to the promises he has given and the character that stands behind those promises. It's as I've told you again and again and again, beloved. Theology is not an irrelevant academic exercise for some Christians. It's the very stuff that sustains our Christian existence. Indulge me. One more scene from Pilgrim's Progress. It occurs on an occasion when the road to the celestial city has become exceedingly hard and difficult and even painful. And Christian persuades his friend Hopeful to leave the path that had been marked out for them and to go in an easier direction. By and by they're captured by a wicked creature whose name is Giant Despair. And he throws Christian and Hopeful into a dungeon at his palace called Doubting Castle, a place where many pilgrims had lost their lives. Days go by and they're given no food. Repeatedly, the giant would enter into that dungeon and beat Hopeful and Christian mercilessly. Then on one particular day, Giant opened the door of the dungeon and he placed in front of them a knife, a noose, and a vial of poison.